Our study, our week reading this week is Judges 17 through 21. It is the tail end of the book of Judges. It basically unfolds two incidents. The latter incident we studied in our home Bible study on Thursday night. We're going to look at the other incident. Comes right after, on or of the heels of the story of Samson. It's in chapters 17 and 18 of Judges. And I've titled this, How to Start a New, or How to Start a False Religion. Now, for those of you who are listening on the internet, we just recently, or just before we started the message, we viewed a video of a movement in Nigeria called Chrislam, a church, where the pastor is trying to blend Christianity and Islam and have the people, the Muslims and the Christians worshiping together. So you don't have that context, I would encourage you to go online and look under YouTube.com and type in Chrislam and you'll see that video for yourself. In our passage this week, chapter 17 and 18, we're going to look at 10 steps to starting a false religion. If you want to start a religion of your own, then these are the things that you would do to do it. And guess what? Scripture gives you an outline of how to do that. Believe it or not, it tells you exactly how to start a false religion. And it is interesting that right here in the establishment of the Israel, as they moved into their new home in the Promised Land, God is on the one hand trying to create a theocratic society where the people themselves, God will be the leader and the king over the people themselves, but the writer Samuel of the book of Judges is going to keep repeating the fact that because they had no king and because they did not follow God, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So here we see the emergence of a false religion within the heart of the true religion. And it is an outline of basically a template of how almost all false religions are started. We'll look at chapter 17 of Book of Judges, verse 1. Now there was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now, the hill country of Ephraim is actually a very nice place. It's a wooded area. It's very pretty. It's size of about 40 miles by 50 miles, heavily wooded. Joshua made his home there. It was part of the land that Moses saw when he was taken up on the mountain by God. It was taken, the whole area was taken by Joshua with the fall of Ai right after Jericho. It's the settlement for the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. It contained the city of Shechem, one of the cities of refuge. It's the home of Joshua and his burial place as well. It was also the home of Deborah, as we saw 2 weeks ago in our study of Deborah, and also another judge by the name of Tola. It is the home of the Levite and his concubine that follows this immediate story. And it actually is the home of the prophet Samuel, or the judge Samuel, that we'll be reading about very shortly. So it's a large area. It's a hilly area. It's a wooded area. It's really a very nice area. Except for the fact that it's not really great for farming. It's not a great farmland. It's not down in the plains of the rich, fertile plain. Means resembles God or like God. That's what Micah means in the Hebrew. Which can be taken a number of ways. Micah is, the name Micah resembles God or like God. Could be in a good sense that they imitate God, or could be taken in a bad sense that it looks like God, but is not really like God. In other words, an imitation. So it's an interesting combination of words here. In the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. Now, he said to his mother, verse 2, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And she calls upon the name of Jehovah. Now, what is going on? Piece of silver to his mother. His mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image or molded image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. All right, here's what happened. This man, Micah, stole money from his mother. 1,100 pieces. She, who obviously he respected as being a fairly godly woman, she pronounced a curse. See, whoever took this money should be destroyed by God, something of that nature. Well, this scared him. It frightened him that he would be the recipient of this curse that his mother pronounced. And so he got scared and he fessed up. Hey, Mom, take back that curse. I took the money. Well, she's all excited. Not necessarily that she's her son has become honest, but she got her money back. Now, here's the first step in creating a false religion. First of all, number one, find a person with questionable character. That's how you start. You got to start with somebody that doesn't have deep roots in character. Let me give you an example here. The Lakeland Revival, which is one of the latest false revivals in this country's history, was started by a fellow by the name of Todd Bentley. Now, as one writer said about Todd Bentley, who was invited to this church to start a revival or to hold a revival, Todd Bentley, the criminally convicted homosexual pedophile turned drunken heretic and adulterer who kicked old ladies in the face and stomach on YouTube at the failed Lakeland, Florida counterfeit revival, has entered into a biblically adulterous remarriage while under a process of restoration led by a biblically proven false prophet by the name of Rick Joyner. Now, here's the story. We have a gentleman who started a ministry called Fresh Fire Ministries. His name was Todd Bentley. The problem is, he has questionable character to begin with. So you invite somebody who has questionable character into a setting and you say, I want you to help this church along. So there's an issue of judgment here that the pastor by the name of Stephen Strader, who invited him to hold the revival series that was only going to be for 5 days, turned out to be almost 6 months, did not consider the fact that the gentleman he invited to lead his church has questionable character to begin with. And that's where the problem is. So the first thing to do to start a false religion is to find a person with questionable character. That's the key. The second is find a supporter with questionable judgment. Now, in this case, in our story in Judges, it's the mother. The mother is the great supporter here. Instead of saying, you know, you need to go to Shiloh and you need to confess your sins and offer sacrifice and the fact that you lied to me and you stole money from me and now your only reason you're returning is because you're afraid you're going to come under the curse that I pronounced. Instead of doing that, she says, blessed be my son by the Lord. Oh, thank heaven. He fessed up. Praise the Lord, my money's back. He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to... Okay, get the problem here. This is questionable judgment. She's dedicating it to the Lord for this purpose, to make a graven image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. So what she's doing is, I'm going to give you an inheritance, but it's not going to be in money. I'm going to make an inheritance out of making a graven image. Now, what's the problem with the judgment here? The judgment is that commandment number two, you shall not make any graven images. You shall not make an idol. Right? So, she's got questionable judgment to begin with. Here's the problem. This is what I researched all of these revivals, or false revivals that have taken place recently in our country and in Canada. They've all started with struggling pastors. Pastors who really want their churches to get on fire for God. And they realize, you know, that just doing the pastoral thing day in and day out and equipping the sheep and protecting the sheep and teaching God's word isn't enough. They want to see things move. They want to see things happen. So let's invite a fire. Let's invite a person who's got a name like Fresh Fire Ministry. Boy, that sounds pretty igniting. So let's bring that person in. So Stephen Schrader has this church in Florida, and he decides that he needs Energizer to come in, and so he invites Todd Bentley. The same thing happened up in Toronto. John Arnott trying to get his church going and getting on the move invites a guy by the name of Rodney Howard Brown, who also has an evangelistic ministry out of Louisville, Kentucky, and he comes and he starts a revival, and that's where the whole thing of the Toronto blessing started, and the laughter in the Lord and all kinds of strange manifestations that have absolutely no biblical basis for it. What happens is that as a pastor, and I know this because I've been one, is that over a period of time, you just don't seem to be able to come up with anything to get the church off the dime and get it moving and put energy into that church. So what you do is you get desperate and you call in some other person to help get the fire underneath the people in the church and get it going. And unfortunately, if you don't choose the right person, if you don't choose the right setting, you're going to enter in like this mother, be one of who is exercising not very good judgment. Third, find a solution with questionable validity. The mother's solution in this case, let's make this money so it can't easily be stolen. Let's make an idol. Who in the world would ever steal a graven image? I mean, that's sacred. Nobody would ever do that. If it's big enough, it's too heavy to carry. We'll just make a graven image. Household idols are sacred. Nobody would steal this. We'll just secure this money by melting it down and making it into so it's a solution that is questionable biblically, and it is a solution that is questionable logically. This is what happens when you start a false religion, as we saw in our video of Chrislam. Stretch biblical truth to make it fit what you want it to happen. As we saw this pastor being interviewed, he was looking for only the things that were common between Christianity and Islam, ignoring all the differences. But in that effort to make things work, he stretched the truth. He talked about Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, or actually it doesn't say that there, but of course it is implied there, and love your enemies even. And then he talks about Islam, which Islam says the same thing. If you bless your enemies, well, it's not the same thing. It's like comparing apples and oranges. He's stretching the truth of both scriptures, both the Quran and the Bible, to try to make it fit, because his goal is to bring Islam and Christianity together, have one blended religion. And in order to do that, he not only has to stretch the biblical truth, he has to stretch Quranic truth, and which basically says, if you go ahead and read the Quran, that your enemy, if they are, for instance, if anybody leaves Islam, that they are worthy of death and so forth and so on. So, the fourth step in starting a false religion, find a demographic with questionable stability. In our video in Nigeria, of course, we saw where the people are poor. The annual income is about, what, $800 a year. There's a lot of civil war going on. There's strife between Christians and Muslims. It's a tension-based area. It's a very poor country. People, disease, the average lifespan is 45 years. People are desperate. So they want something that's going to promise, make promises of prosperity or promises of deliverance or promises of healing and so forth and so on. What was the situation with the area of Dan and the area of the hill country of Ephraim? Chapter 1, verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Manasseh did not take possession of certain villages and the inhabitants that were living in their midst. And the Canaanites persisted living in the land. And then in verse 34, and the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Well, what's wrong with that? If you can't get down to the valley, there's no farmland down there. That's where all the fertile land is. So you've got people that were, because of disobedience, because of not following God's commands, and because of not uniting under God and driving the Canaanites out and the Amorites out as they were commanded to do, now they're forced to live in the highlands. The ground is not as fertile up there. I guess you could grow grapes, but in terms of all the other crops, you don't have a good situation. So the demographic is unstable to begin with. Hard economic times, national fear, hunger for revival, makes people susceptible to signs and wonders. I want a solution. Maybe God will give me this solution. We see it all the time in the medical community. Somebody gets a diagnosis of inoperable cancer, so they visit every doctor, every chiropractor, every faith healer, every New Age healer that they can possibly come up with, alternative medicine, because they want a solution to this problem. And so the demographic and the circumstances are unstable, and that's why people resort to desperate measures. Let's go on to verse 4. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Instability of the times. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judea, from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. And then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem to Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. So he's wandering. He's a Levite, not a priest, but he's a Levite, and he's wandering. And he's from Bethlehem, and he's looking for a place to stay. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Now, this is a coincidence. Micah said to him, "Where did you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judea, in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I can find a place." And Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, your maintenance." So the Levite went in. Now Levi agreed to live with him. The young man became like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest in my house. Okay, here's the situation. Start a false religion by taking an experience a coincidence and call it a sign. Experience a coincidence and call it a sign from God. Why would you need that? Because you're looking for an answer. He didn't have a priest. He wanted a priest. He consecrated his son. Now he's got something better. He's got a Levite. We're going to learn more about this Levite, whose name was Jonathan, in a minute and see why he had such appeal. But here's the problem in terms of starting a false religion. Experience a coincidence, call it a sign. Experience a hallucination and call it a sign. Experience a visitation, call it a sign. Experience a vision, call it a sign. Any supernatural thing, whether real or unreal, call it a sign and say it's a sign from God. Let me give you some examples. The Seventh-day Adventist religion primarily started as a failure of a preacher who's predicted that at a certain time Jesus would return, and everybody gathered in the hills to wait for Jesus' return, anticipated by the date that this gentleman set, and instead they saw a meteor shower. Jesus did not return, but they did see a meteor shower that was recorded. And they said, that must be it. That must be Jesus coming back to earth. But he didn't come to earth, so he must have stopped halfway to start judging the saints. And that's called the investigative judgment. All precipitated by the fact that they were looking for a sign. A meteor shower came and they said, well, that must be the sign. A coincidence. The Mormons, you know the story of Salt Lake and all of that with the locusts were destroying their fields and the seagulls blew in from the storm in the Pacific and saved them and they survived. You know, you hear that story over and over and over and over again. A sign from God that it must be true. Therefore, what we believe must be true because God gave me a sign. Todd Bentley stated that he had a vision of an angel whose name was Emma. Let me see if I can read some quotes here. Bentley speaks of angels in a similar manner, one person wrote. He says, recently I had an angel come to me in Kansas City. He said, Todd, my name is Promise, and I have come to bring the fulfillment of God's promises. Emma was the angel that helped birth and start the whole prophetic movement in Kansas City in the 1980s. Two financial angels were with him, walked into the service to pour out oil on the pastor. I first saw the angel call healing revival in Grants Pass. I went into a trance-like state and saw for the third time over the course of a few years the angel of finance. I don't know. Can somebody please point to me a place in Scripture where it talks about an angel of finance? You know, in the Jewish sect called Kabbalah, they name the angels. Angels have names. But anyway, I guess Todd Bentley has met the angel of finance.
But even in Kabbalah, none of the names are female.
And that's true. That's right. In Kabbalah, none of the names are female. In fact, none of the angelic concepts, even in the Scripture, are female. Everything is male. But I'd like to meet this, well, maybe I shouldn't say that, meet this angel of finance. Actually, just a pay raise would be good. The angel of finance here.
Fantastic, right?
The angel of favor.
Yeah. In that trance, I experienced one of heaven's realities, and then that experience became a reality here on earth. I found myself in a treasure room in heaven. Okay, so he's gone to heaven, and there's a treasure room there. The only item in this room was gold coins. And I began stuffing those coins into my pockets until they were falling out. Wonder whatever happened to those gold coins, I guess. Anyway, that was his vision. So this angel, Emma, turns out, is the same angel who Bob Jones said visited him. And of course we know the story of Bob Jones, a false prophet who used, in order to have prophetic visions, had women come into his office and take off their clothes. I guess that helped the vision in many ways, more of the ways than one. Number six, experience acceptance by others. Call it an outpouring. If other people flock to what's happening, it must be of God. Do you realize that this just Wikipedia, and that's, you know, a questionable source to begin with, but anyway, Wikipedia says that according to the Lakeland Revival statistics, 140,000 people visited the Lakeland Revival. Now, this is not just 140,000 people. This is 140,000 Christians from over 40 countries, and over a million people watched part of the Lakeland Revival on the internet. What that means is, and if you go and look at these videos, you see that the tent that they were renting or using held 10,000 people. That's 10,000 Christians. Now, that's a lot of Christians to be deceived, to be going after this stuff, coming from all over the world to experience this thing, you see. And what we're seeing here is a setup for the Antichrist. Because when the Antichrist comes, it'll say he will come close to deceiving even the elect. People will flock to his signs and wonders from all over the world, and he will deceive the whole world. And you say, you look at this stuff and you look at Scripture, how could anybody believe this? How could anybody flock to this? Go to YouTube and look at the videos. And you think, how can Christians possibly buy into this? Well, it's because they have felt needs. And if you can come up with someone who can address felt needs, then you can start a false religion. So experience acceptance and call it an outpouring. Let's go to chapter 18, and I'm going to basically summarize chapter 18. Now, in those days, Micah's got the Levite in his house, and they've got this shrine set up. There was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites were seeking an inheritance for themselves to live for until the day of inheritance had not been allotted to them in the possession among the tribes. Well, it hadn't been allotted to them because they hadn't obeyed God and chased them out. What who remember was a famous judge from the Danites, who was of the tribe of Dan?
Samson.
We just got through reading about him. Yes, and listen where these people come from. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah. You know where Zorah was, or Zorah? It is the same city that Samson was from, over toward the Philistine side, to spy out the land and to search it. For they said, go search the land. And they came to the whole country of Ephraim to the house of Micah and lodged there. Gee, there's another coincidence. You'd kind of think that somebody was guiding this. All right, here's the story. The Danites have got a small area wedged in between the hills of Ephraim and the coast of Mediterranean where the Philistines are. They are wedged in. They can't settle in because they haven't chased out the Amorites. They haven't defeated the Philistines. And they can't take possession of the hills of Ephraim because that belongs to the tribe of Ephraim. So they're wedged in. They are harassed by the Amorites. They are locked in and say, you know what? This isn't working. Let's find another solution. Instead of obeying God and getting the tribes together and overcoming the Philistines and the Amorites and destroying them and chasing them out like we were supposed to do, let's find another solution. Let's find another place. What's wrong with that? Because God said, this is where you're going to live. This is yours. If you take it, you're going to have great farmland. And all you need to do is just obey me, and I'll give it to you. You can have it. But they didn't, so they said, let's come up with another solution. Let's look for another place. So they sent out spies to look out for another place. And they end up, of course, visiting the house of Micah. Gee, what a coincidence. And when they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. Why? Because he had a different accent, that's why. And they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" And he said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest." They said to him, by the way, where is that in the Old Testament that you hire a priest for a household? It's not there. They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether on our way on which we are going will be prosperous. Will it do us good?" See, it's not a question of is this God's will. It's will it be good for me? Will it be good for us? And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." Well, there's no indication that he ever prayed to the Lord. He went and never sought counsel from Shiloh, which was just up the road where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the tabernacle was. No indication that he ever sought out God's will. Just said, "Go." It sounds good to me. And so, let me summarize the next few verses. They go up, then they find this town 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee called Laish. There's a people group there. They're not Jews. They are actually Sidonians. But they are all by themselves in an isolated little pocket of Blue Valley. And it's a really nice little place. They say, "It's great." And they don't have any alliance. They're just a peaceful, loving people. Perfect for us. We could be isolated. And we could be way away from everybody. And this is a great place. So they go up there. They go back and report to their tribal leaders. And so they get together 600 armed men. Say, "We're going to take this place. But we're going to follow the path we went because there's this priest who blessed us. So let's go up into the hills of Ephraim. We'll stop on the way." And as they do that, they rob Micah of the idols and the priest. And they take him with him. And they march up to Laish. And of course, Micah says, "Wait a minute. You stole my idols. You stole my priest." This is just a story right out of Hollywood. You stole the very thing that keeps me in business, keeps my household prosperous, that brings me blessings. You stole that from me." So he goes after him and catches up with him and says, and they basically, just like the mafia, said, "You know, if you really know what's good for you, you better just shut up and go home." And so he does. And so the Danites, these tribes, take the priest with them, the Levite priest with them, and they go out and they completely wipe out the people up there in Laish, and they rename the town and they call it Dan. So let's go back to our outline here. Experienced acceptance by others, call it an outpouring. Accept prosperity and call it a right, or a gift, if you would like to call it that. Micah felt that he deserved his blessings. The Danites felt like theirs was a right to take that country. God had never told them to go up there, but we're very prosperous up here. This is doing us good, so it must be a gift from God. It must be our right. This is the whole premise behind the word faith movement or the prosperity gospel. If you listen to any of the prosperity gospel preachers, they will all tell you the same thing. It's biblical. God wants you to be prosperous. God wants you to be happy.
Fred Price.
Yeah, and Dollar. They're all the same, basically. And they said, "We can prove you from Scripture where God wants you to be prosperous." And about 99.9% of the time, they're going to go back and look at the Old Testament and look for verses in the Old Testament. Totally out of context and absolutely contrary to the pattern we see of the leaders of the church in the New Testament. But the whole thing is that that God wants you to be prosperous. It is your right to be prosperous. God has provided that for you. Number 8, accept duplicity and call it theology. Duplicity means deceitfulness in speech or deceitfulness in conduct. It is to be deceiving. We would call it double-minded. Forked tongue is to say one thing, do another, is to say anything to get your way. Accept duplicity and call it theology. This is really the whole premise of the emergent church that we're struggling with today. Basically, they're coming to the conclusion, well, okay, here's. In fact, I listened to one argument on the internet last night by one emergent church preacher, and he's saying the concept of hell, as we have in the Bible, is absolutely contrary to the concept of God. Because hell is basically a violent place, and God is a God of love, so therefore, how could hell, which is violent, consist with a message of love, which is nonviolent? So therefore, our understanding of what hell is must be wrong. There must not really be literally a hell. And it goes on and on like this. There couldn't have been the cross, because the cross is violent in its nature, but God is a God of love and nonviolence, and so therefore our whole concept of what the cross was all about is totally wrong. So what you have is you have basically truths or non-truths that are the result of duplicity or deceptive thinking. 9, accept the end as justifying the means. Verse 27, chapter 18, then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone, and it was in the valley, which is near Beth Rehob. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son actually that says Manasseh in my translation, probably it's son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land, probably referring to the Assyrian captivity. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Here was the rationale. Shiloh's too far away. We need our own place. And so they set up their graven image. Accept the end as justifying the means. We won our victory up here. We wiped out these people. We took over. We set up. We've got a nice place now. Well, that must have justified everything we've done so far. Set up an idol. Well, number 10, accept the compromise as legitimizing the outcome. What they have done is consistently compromised their belief system. Okay, how to set up a false religion? That's exactly how you do it. It's outlined in Scripture. Anybody would like to know how to go ahead and start their own religion? It's right there in chapter 17 and 18 of Judges. Just follow the outline. There are 3 consequences, however, for starting a false religion. And it'd be a good idea to look at these. Number 1. One man's deception resulted in one group's idolatry. Micah started the whole thing. It's interesting that all these pieces fell into place, and you have to think that there is, and I hate to use this term in this way, an intelligent design behind it, but intelligent design of an evil nature. If Israel can't be defeated from the outside, then you try to defeat Israel from the inside. And this is exactly what the prophet Balaam knew. If you can't beat the Israelites from the outside, get them to sin against God, he will destroy them. So one man's deception, Micah, resulted in a whole group's idolatry, which eventually was the tribe of Dan. One group's idolatry resulted in one nation's apostasy. It's pretty interesting to note that the whole nation of Israel, when it's referred to geographically, states from Dan Beersheba. It refers to that whole landmass from where the Danites settled up in Laish, and then eventually became the city of Dan, or the area of Dan, all the way down to the southern part of the promised land, Beersheba. And it is an area that was eventually totally apostate. First the northern kingdom went, and then eventually the southern kingdom. It's also interesting that in the Old and the New Testament, the last thing we ever hear about the tribe of Dan is in the prophet Amos. In that day, the beautiful virgins, young men, will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. Last thing you ever hear of the book of the tribe of Dan. Even in the book of Revelation, in the end, the tribe of Dan is never named. Never once. One group's idolatry resulted in one nation's apostasy. Third, one nation's apostasy resulted in all men's bondage. Eventually, the whole country is taken into captivity by first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Every man lost everything he owned. One man's deception resulted in one group's idolatry. One group's idolatry resulted in one nation's apostasy. One nation's apostasy resulted in all men's bondage. What do we walk away with here? Be careful who you follow. If that person doesn't line themselves up with Scripture, don't follow them. Don't believe them. Don't even listen to them. The measure of truth is the Scripture, not necessarily what any one man says. Let's pray.